Psalm 90 is where we're going to look in the Bible today. So we have another psalm. So if you find that in your Bibles, it's page 599. It's a psalm that's very time conscious, in fact, quite a sobering psalm, and is actually quite suitable for funerals. It's sometimes used in funeral services. But it's the prayer we get to at the very end is the one which I have in mind. So look for that last verse when we get there. And we read from the heading that is headed, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It reads, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And we pray, Heavenly Father, Eternal God, that you'd speak to us through your word. So, how do we do something with our lives that will last, that will stand the test of time, that won't be washed away and forgotten within a short period, but actually have a lasting significance? One summer I met a man tidying the stones on Hunstanton Beach, sorting out the rubble at the bottom of those cliffs I'm sure you're familiar with, throwing the pebbles into neat piles. The sun was beating down on his head. There was sweat on his brow. There were white rocks here. There were red rocks there. I asked him about his work. I can't remember his name, so let's call him Cliff. Well, said Cliff, I normally do this for 5 or 6 hours a day when the weather is good. I think it looks nice and makes the beach look tidy. And also it protects the cliffs from erosion. I looked back down the beach where I'd been and realised that a stretch of beach at least 200 metres long had been sorted into nice, neat, coloured strips at the bottom of the cliffs. They may still be there today if you go. I looked out at the sea and I considered the likely effects of the next really big storm on those nice, neat piles of stones. I looked at the great mass of rock waiting to fall and crush his hard work. And I pondered for a while the long-term significance of this man's life and work. And then I thought about myself. And I pondered the long-term significance of my life and work, which in my case is to build the church. And I thought, what's the difference between me and him? Between my work and his work in the grand scheme of things. Some would say, basically, there's no difference at all. Some would say, basically, both are equally futile endeavours. I hope you don't agree, since you pay me to do it, but some would think that. So how can we be sure that the work we do will mean anything, whether it's explicitly Christian work or whether it's the general things that we do to serve in our society and in our world, but we do in the name of Jesus Christ, so it's all part of our Christian service. How does that become significant? Wouldn't you like to know that your life, your work, amounted to just a little bit more in terms of lasting significance than a pile of pebbles on the beach? Well, this psalm will tell us the difference between us and him, between our work and his work. And it comes down to whether that prayer in the last verse is answered. May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands through us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's what makes the difference. To pray this prayer with conviction, we need to face square on the realities of our God, what he's really like. In this psalm, we see three truths about God, which will help us when we seek his blessing on our labours. The three truths are that he is an eternal God, whereas we are ephemeral, transitory, temporary beings. He is wrathful because we are sinful, yet he is faithful, and so we can be fruitful. He's faithful in his mercy. So we start, first of all, with the idea that God is eternal, first of all. We find that in the very first verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth from the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we have an eternal God. Now we need to notice that what does not establish our work compared to the endeavours of somebody like Cliff? It's not that we are significant people and he is some eccentric, insignificant person. It's not a difference between the relative worth of one person over another. Nor actually is it that ours is important work and his is a futile pastime. That's not actually the difference in what makes things last. Plenty of people have tried to do important things that have become irrelevant as well. The thing that makes our work last forever is that God works through us and for us. Nothing else, that it's done in and through him. So if the Lord doesn't establish the work of our hands, then however worthy we might be or it might be, it is nothing but a sandcastle. And if God should choose to establish the work of Cliff's hands and give that eternal significance, then Hans Stanton has the neatest and tidiest beach to the glory of God for all eternity. You see what I mean? It's all to do with whether God invests in it really, not who does it or whether it's important. Now, notice who wrote the psalm. This psalm is ascribed to Moses, the man of God. Think who he is then, in the grand scheme. Moses was the greatest of the prophets. Moses was the man who, unlike any other, saw God face to face, who rescued the Israelites from Egypt, who gave them the law, who established them as a nation. 3,500 years later, the people he helped establish are still there. To top it off, he lived to 120 years old, the ideal age at the time. Is there any other mere mortal who might think that his work could stand because of who he was and because what he was doing was so important and significant? I doubt it. Yet, he felt the need to pray this prayer. Lord, establish the work of our hands. He still felt the need to pray it, even though he was Moses. He knew that for all his own importance in the grand scheme of things, all the works of significance he was doing, without the blessing of eternal God on his life and on his work and that of the nation, he was nothing. However, in human terms, Moses was uniquely qualified to write a confident opening statement like this one. It is more than a doctrine statement. This isn't what something just sort of lifted from a theology textbook, saying God is eternal, equals lasts forever. This is the expression of a relationship. That's the essence of it. He's saying, we have had a relationship with you from eternity to eternity. The eternal God has been our dwelling place, Moses writes. You've been our home, the place where we begin, where we live, where we end. And as we have ebbed and flowed and come and gone, so you have remained unchanged there for us. And that's a comforting thought, isn't it? An eternal God always there for us. Until you get to the next verse. Verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. And the same God who breathes life into us is also the God who snuffs it out. We rightly fear that all our work, that our very selves, are going to come to nothing. We rightly fear that. By plain observation, human life and endeavour is painfully temporary, like blades of grass blasted in the heat of the eastern sun, like the petals of a fallen flower. And Moses had seen this happen to a whole generation of Israelites. All the flowers in his garden that he had carefully nurtured there in the desert, he had seen every petal fall. And the really terrifying thing was not that this happened in the absence of God, but that it happened in the presence of God. That it was God who brought this about. In a moment we see why, but first we simply notice the fact: all men, all women are like grass, even the greatest of us all. We're living in an increasingly transient age as well, I think, when things just seem to come and go so quickly. It's all the more present to us. I was reading about two Christian leaders, John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm just reading some biography of them both. And it was possible to meet the men and discover their private thoughts, because in those days, people wrote letters and diaries with thought and with care, expecting them to last, to be something of substance. Nowadays, we don't write careful letters and diaries. We dash off emails and spout volumes of half-baked blogs that nobody's ever going to look at again. So there's much more content, much more volume, but far less content. Because life is getting faster and faster and faster, yet its substance is becoming thinner and thinner and thinner. And of course, one failed hard disk and the whole lot's gone anyway. So human life is transient. It's not getting shorter, of course, but it's getting thinner, I'm saying. And it's all the more important to learn to live in the blessing of an everlasting God in that context, because he is eternal. He is the only thing that lasts. The things that we do and the person that we are will not last. They will disappear unless they are lives lived in the presence of eternal God. But there's the rub, because it's the same everlasting God who offers us hope is the one who also turns us back to the dust, it says. And that's the tension, isn't it? The God who gives us hope is the one who can also take it away. The eternal God is also a wrathful God. And the Bible is unembarrassed to use that language. Verse 7 says, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. That's why we're so transient. Here the psalm moves on from the fact of our transience to the reason for it. And those of us who know how our Bibles hold together will know that, biblically speaking, it comes down to a broken relationship, a creation alienated from its creator. And that goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 and so on in the whole Bible story. The reason we are mortal is that we are in control, seek to control our own lives, and so separated from the eternal life of God. And this is highlighted in this psalm, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of our presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away. Now, this church is unusual because it's existed for 150 years and only had five actually employed pastors. They tended to last 30, 40, 50 years in those days. People say, 40 years, that's a long time to be a pastor. But actually, 40 years isn't a very long time in the grand scheme of things. Their epitaphs are down there on the wall. Every time I come to work, I have to go past them. Thank you. Helpful reminder. The reason that they are there is sin. That's why. It's because they were sinners. If they weren't sinners, there wouldn't be epitaphs on the wall. They wouldn't be needed. They were great men too, weren't they? They were great men, my predecessors. Yet even God could only use those great and godly men for a short while. 70 years, maybe 80 if they were strong enough. Now, I don't really feel like I need those reminders right now, but there you are. God is not in the business of hiding the harsh realities from us, because there is a message we must grasp and learn. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need to face those realities so that we can have wisdom for them. Now, we need to realize that our sin, our rebellion against God, is very, very silly. Very, very foolish and silly to rebel against God. Now, I studied geology at university, rocks and things, and this required many long days alone in the rain and the midges on a Scottish mountainside, and closely examining the rocks, crawling around as they crawled around all over me. These insects and things. I won't go into all the story about the ticks and the... Anyway, leave it at that. And as I crawled around, it did funny things to my mind in that soggy wilderness. I remember one occasion, I was carefully drawing my geological map, and you have to mark each different kind of rock that you can find in exactly the right place. And I very carefully prepared this section of my map and was quite pleased with it. And then I found this outcrop of rock, and it was the wrong kind of rock in the wrong place. It was not meant to be there. And it messed up my map. I thought, what am I going to do about this? So I got my hammer out, and I smashed it to bits. I spent an hour pummeling. I was very frustrated and mad in the desert. I spent, maybe not an hour, but I spent a long time pummeling this rock with my geological hammer, smashing it, completely obliterating it, so that no one would ever see that rock which messed up my map of what that Scottish hillside should have been. It's a sort of rock rage, you know? After all, nobody could see me do it. I don't think, anyway. Except one person. How silly that must have looked to God to see this tiny little figure ranting away against the age-old rock on the mountainside with my puny hammer. But you see, that's a picture of what we're all like. That's what sin is like, you see. It's raging against the rock, pounding our heads in futility against the ways that God has made things. And if I remember, Moses did a bit of rock bashing in his time as well, didn't he? Yeah? Now, if you're in Christian service or ministry of one kind or another, you experience that as well, and I'm sure you do if you try and take your faith out into your calling in the world. You think, well, I've done my best here, I've done what God wanted to be too, but this isn't going the way I want it. That's not the result I expected. Those people over there are not doing what they should do. They're not playing their part. You are not playing your part. You've messed this up, God. And though I imagine nobody can see me in my study, not since I put the curtains up, any more than they could see me on the mountainside, God can. And he must think, what a fool he is, like him beating his head against that rock, and in my name as well. So the Lord tells us of his holiness and of our sinfulness, not to depress us and demotivate us, but out of compassion for us. He does it to teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, so we can actually see what our lives are for. That doesn't mean counting them. We don't need God to help us do that. It means looking in our lives and saying, ah, that's why God has given us our 70. That's why I'm on this planet. That's why I'm alive today and not dead. That's why that bus didn't run me over a few years ago. That's why I wasn't aborted as a baby. That's why I was rescued from this situation. So that we could weigh our days right and see their purpose. And the point of our lives is not that we are big shots with lots to offer God, or even little shots with a little bit to offer God. We are sinners who can do nothing but receive from God. But when we do, then our lives and our work lasts forever. So how do we gain his blessing? Is it about trying to make ourselves perfect? As in, you know, do everything perfectly so that no sins spoil our heart. Trouble with that, trouble with waiting till we work perfectly good, well, is that we don't do anything then, do we? You can't stop your sin affecting what you do any more than you can stop your dog dropping hairs on the carpet. Try it one time. What do? Hide your sin? Just like you hide your dog hair with a brown speckled carpet? No, this is God we're dealing with here, not mere visitors. God can see the dropped hairs. Shave your dog? No, new hairs grow. No, we can't get round it that way. The things hidden away in our lives come to the surface. They emerge later and do harm. So wisdom would say, neither give up our work and our service, nor hide our sins from God. Rather, live your life open before God. Let him deal with your sins as they happen. Forgive them and change you. Don't shoot or shave the dog. Don't buy a brown carpet. Get a white carpet. So that then when a hair drops, it can be cleared up as soon as possible. Our lives should be like that white carpet. Now we need to learn to be people equipped to do work for the Lord. That is, do our serving ways that are competent. But even more importantly, we must become people through whom God can do his work. And if we live a life of open trust and repentance in him, sin notwithstanding, he will deal with us gently. He will establish our work. We can take him at his word. Our God may be wrathful, but he is faithful. He is merciful, and so we can be fruitful. Verse 13 says, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy in us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children." Now, this is actually quite ironic for those of us who are theologically minded, if you spare me a digression. As you may know, in some circles, there are great debates between those who, like me, tend to think of God as being this great being above and beyond time, eternally unchanging, God who has his plans all worked out, his ducks in a row, God who doesn't need to change his mind and isn't caught out by surprises. But there are others who think of God as being much more flexible, much more like us, I suppose you might say, who rolls with the situation much more, who surfs events. He hasn't got a plan or a set of general objectives, and he does change his mind and tries to achieve them by adapting himself to whatever's going on. So that's the sort of a debate that's going on. And the thing is, when you get to Psalm 90, you discover that he's actually both. He is from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God, verse 2. And yet here in verse 13, he's also the God who can change his mind, who can relent, as it says. Return, O Lord. The King James Bible says, "Let it repent thee concerning thy servants." Change your mind and attitude, God, is the prayer. It's the same word turn as is there in verse 3 when God turns men back to dust. So it's calling upon God to turn in his intentions towards his people. So here we have the passage of scripture that most emphasizes the eternal nature of God and then implies you can get him to change his mind. How do we square that? Well, I don't think Moses found it so ironic. You see, Moses was unique because unlike most of us, in fact, unlike anyone else in the Old Testament, God, he had actually got God to do this. On Mount Sinai, the story goes, when the Israelites had made the golden calf, God had said that he was going to destroy the people for their idolatry. And Moses had looked him in the eye and said to him, turn from your fierce anger. Exodus 32, verse 12. It's the same word again. Repent. Turn of this evil against... Repent of this evil against thy people. There are other places in the Old Testament where God spontaneously relents. The book of Jonah, for example. And the prophet Amos intercedes with God for his people. But only Moses uses this word to God and says to him, relent, change your mind, God. And here's the key, I think. There's no contradiction between the idea of an eternal, unchanging God and a merciful, compassionate God. An unchanging God in heaven who turns and relents as he deals with men on earth. They're not contradictions. Look at the reason why Moses could ask him to change his mind. And it's there in Exodus 32, verse 13, if you want to turn it up, but I'll just read it to you. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. You see, that was why Moses could appeal to God. God had made a promise, a covenant with their forefathers. In other words, the reason why Moses could ask God to, so it seems, change his mind and intentions was that God is in fact eternally consistent. God would not and could not break a promise he had made. So God was threatening to do this, but God saying, no, turn on your threat because you promised that you would never destroy these people. Now, seeing it that way doesn't solve all the problems, but it helps. Let's square the circle. God's covenant, God's promise to us in the New Testament, post-Christ era, is fulfilled in Jesus. So the basis on which an eternal, unchanging God can apparently break all his own rules, relent and be merciful to sinners like us, is Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, who has fulfilled all the purposes of the law for us. Not only is Jesus the basis of the promise that we can claim, he's also the one who intercedes with us, with God for us, through whom we can ask prayers like this. We can say, Lord, change your mind from what you're apparently setting out to do. And we can ask that prayer as if Jesus himself was praying it to the Father. And just look what we can ask him to do. Have compassion on us, verse 13. Look upon our misery as we bash our heads against the rocks of life. And gently save us from our sins. Satisfy us with his love, verse 14. Fill that churning emptiness inside. There's no more need for spiritual comfort eating, you know, chomping away on confectionery. It tingles your tongue, but doesn't fill us up. The living God is a real breakfast for the soul. Sing for joy and be glad all our days. May we have as many happy days as sad. More, in fact, we now know. And roll on glory. And all because we know an eternal God whose unchanging character is always to have mercy and to relent upon people who turn to him. So bearing that in mind, remember the final prayer in our minds, the desire that God should establish our work. And as I think about that, I think of verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. How better could God establish the work of our hands, specifically perhaps the work in the gospel, than to show himself to his servants and to their children, to the next generation of God's people? And it's in the people of God, in the New Testament era, that God establishes the work of our hands. Now, I mentioned my predecessor earlier, David Middleton. He was a very well-known preacher and teacher in his day. We elders had quite a sad email a few years ago from our tape ministry people. They were saying, what should we do with our tapes? They were saying that the lifespan of David Middleton's cassettes is coming to an end. They won't last for much longer. If his ministry is going to be preserved, somebody is going to have to copy them all, reproduce them. How many people actually use these tapes? We sent the message back. Nobody, came the reply. They just sit in the cupboard. They haven't been accessed for years. Now that could be really sad, couldn't it? Except that's not actually the truth. Maybe nobody actually played the tapes anymore. But David Middleton's ministry wasn't sitting in a cupboard. It never has sat in a cupboard. David Middleton's ministry sits around a room like this. It sits around the hearts of the elders having that discussion. And then the deacons are planning what to do with the office. And then the Sunday school teachers and the prayer warriors and the evangelists and the people who brought up kids and worked on farms and factories and ran businesses and everything else that happened in the church. That's where David Middleton's ministry lives. His real ministry was never recorded on tapes. It was recorded on hearts. That's what counted. And hundreds of people are playing his tapes every day in their hearts without even realizing it. So tapes are a bit of interesting history. But people, when those people live on in the love of this eternal, merciful God, now they last forever. If I leave a legacy, that's what I hope it would be. Cliff can eat his heart out, because these are not the kind of pebbles that get washed away by storms. So if you establish your life in an eternal, wrathful, yet faithful God who builds his church, you too can safely invest your work in a way that will last forever. What was the estimate? 5 days? Yet if you give someone the love of Christ in his name, you do something that lasts forever in their heart if they receive it. Millennia after every petal has fallen from this flower and rotted to the dust, the kindness you show to someone in the name of Jesus Christ will be there forever. Moses prayed, establish the work of our hands. And Jesus replied, on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.